You know what? Let's pray. Father, how great it is to be here with your people. Lord, how great it is we come together here. We're going to open your word and see what you're saying to us. And that's, I pray that that's what would be our heart all the time. That we just want to hear from you. And there's so many of us here this morning that need to hear from you. And I ask you, Lord, that you would break through that hard shell of self-righteousness or pride or sin, and that you would speak to many hearts here this morning. May you be glorified in the teaching of your word. So fill us now with your spirit and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. It was not long after Paul began to share the gospel as he was on his missionary journeys with Barnabas that some things happened in Antioch. And you read about it in Acts chapter 15. And you see, Jesus had come. He proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. He proclaimed himself to be the only way to heaven. And then they crucified him. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. Amen. And then after 40 days of showing himself to many people at one time, 500 people at once, and then showing himself and hanging out with the disciples and all, then after 40 days of that, then he ascended into heaven, and an angel told the disciples who were there with him at the time, saying, hey, you know, why are you looking up? Hey, guess what? He's going to come back in the same manner you saw him go. He's coming back. But you see, now comes the time of the gospel, the good news, during the time of the Gentiles, as it would be called. And that is now salvation. Forgiveness of sins, entrance into life, is available to anybody and everybody who believes. Now, you know, Paul used to be a really rotten guy. He was a hardcore Jew who hated anybody who liked Jesus. He was out killing Christians when God found him. And Saul was his name at the time, gave his life to the Lord and went ballistic sharing Jesus. And that sharing of Jesus is salvation by faith. Salvation by the grace of God. And that you believe this, what? Believe Jesus died, rose again. He died in place of you. For your sins. You believe that, then you're forgiven and you're set free and you have eternal life. And this message was being preached, and for those Jews who believed it, it was a wonderful thing. And for the Gentiles who believed it, it was a wonderful thing. It didn't matter who heard it. If they believed it, they received the grace of God, they received the Holy Spirit of God, and they were given this life. But in Acts chapter 15... by the way, I'm going to teach almost the whole chapter of Acts 15 this morning, but the Reader's Digest version of it. Watch how quickly I do this. I'll give you a few verses out of Acts 15 to get the flow of this. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And then in verse 5, after they had gone to Jerusalem to check in with the Christians there about this, it says, "But some of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So we're trying to figure out, well, wait a minute, I thought these guys were saved. And these guys come in and said, "No, they're not saved. They've got to become Jews and they've got to live as Jews." And then in Acts chapter 15, 10 and 11, Peter says, "Well, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You see, the problem people came in and said, Jesus is not enough. It will be your works that gets you into heaven. It will be your efforts that will get you there. It will be your goodness. You just got to kind of conjure up a little more goodness. Just keep getting, give me, you know. And so they came in and then not only confused the people, but we're going to see what Paul says about this more in chapter 5 of Galatians. Now, you would think it all would have ended right there when Peter laid it out, and then these disciples who walked with Jesus said, hey, no, that's not how it goes. You think it would have ended it there. Well, it did end there, sort of. But it really never ends, and that is this legalism trip. This trip that says that you are only maybe this far from heaven, and you've got to make your way through that by doing thus and thus and thus and thus. Well, the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, all the churches there that Paul had planted, they got attacked by this particular virus. And that was, these Judaizers came in and told him, hey, you got to be circumcised. You got to be a Jew. I know Paul meant well, but he didn't tell you the whole story. And so, so Paul writes this letter to the Galatians and gets right to the point with them. If anybody gives you any other gospel than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, anybody gives you anything other than that, let him be accursed. He says, I don't care if an angel from heaven comes and gives you another gospel. Let him be accursed. Because there is only one way to heaven. It is through the good work that Jesus did. Amen. Not any good work that you and I could possibly pull off. And so, Paul defends himself in this letter, his apostleship, and his authority. He then explains why works cannot get you to heaven, and he goes back to the law to explain it. He goes back to Abraham, who was righteous without the law, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And so, you know, and then you say, well, then why do we have the law? And Paul said it's because it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. What? Well, look, when you look at the law and you're honest with yourself, fact is you can't keep it. You break one portion of that law, then you've broken it all and you are bound for hell. And so what people do, they see the law and they realize they fall short, so they begin to lie to themselves about whether or not they're keeping it. They say, well, I sort of keep it. Well, I do the best I can. You know, what do you do? How are you going to get to heaven? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? You know, name five of them. No, they can't do it. You know, then they say, well, you know, I do my best to keep the commandments. Where in the wide world of sports or in the Bible does it say, do your best to keep these? Nowhere. That is totally made up by man who, when he does his best, still falls infinitely short of the glory of God. And so the law was given to show us who we are, to show us who we are not, and to lead us to a point where we are going to cry out for mercy. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, I've got this sin on me. And you know what? No amount of good works, no amount of keeping this law or that rule are ever going to make me clean. I mean, come on. I mean, you can sin, and then you think, okay, I shouldn't sin. I'll try to stop, and then you don't. But then also, I'll do good things. I'll give to the, you know, American Cancer Society, or I'll give money to this charity, or I'll be nicer to people. I'll buy a coffee for Kevin at Starbucks. But there's not one good thing anybody can do that's going to take the filth away. Just as if you were just rolling around in the mud outside and you came in, what you need is a shower. You don't need to, bring flowers to your wife. That's not going to do anything for your filth. In fact, she may not accept the flowers. And I think that's what we kind of do with the Lord. We're filthy. And then we start trying to bring flowers to God instead of just saying, "Will you please clean me?" Because only the blood of Christ will clean you from your sin. And so that's why we have the law. It proves our guilt, and it leads us to cry out for mercy. And when we do, the Lord sets us free from the burden of the law, sets us free from the burden of sin. And so he gives some illustrations here in chapter 4 about freedom, about bondage, and why we are set free in Christ, and why we are not to lay a trip on us, ourselves, and others. And that leads us to chapter 5, where what now, as we get into chapters 5 and 6, this is really practical application for us. There's so much doctrine in the first parts of every one of Paul's letters. Explains how this works, gives us the framework. But then Paul is real good about then letting us know, okay, now this is what you do with it. He gives us something to do. And so today we're going to get something to do. Stand fast, therefore. Now we're finally here, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The yoke, of course, was that thing that they put on oxen to make them go where they didn't want to go. Got to control your oxen somehow, so they put this big hunk of wood on top of them. And of course, if you maybe remember what I read from Acts 15, Peter said, we couldn't bear the yoke of the law. It was too heavy. None of us could bear it. Why would you try to make somebody else bear it? And so, Paul's saying, why would you want to get back under that yoke? You see, as he says, stand fast, therefore, when you see therefore, you look back at the verses prior to that to get an idea of what he's getting at. And the fact is, you have been born of the Spirit, so you are free. The Spirit of God has been born in you. Now, we're talking to believers, because if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have the Spirit of God in you. And don't argue with me on that because of the way you feel. Because some people feel, no, man, I got total, he's in their way, you know. Now, the Bible's very clear that if you don't have this, if you do not know Jesus Christ, then you do not have the Spirit of God in you. And once you do have the Spirit of God in you, you're free. And Paul says, stand fast in that freedom. That is to remain, to persevere in that freedom. I always get that picture of somebody standing there while the waves are coming at him, just trying to stand. And certainly we do have waves coming at us, and that we have an adversary. We live in a spiritual battle, and this enemy only wants to trip you up. This enemy that you and I have, he wants your walk to be no good. He wants to try to take you away from Christ. He wants to, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul saying, guys, you are set free. Hold your ground. You know, if you've been in a cage and somebody lets you out of that cage and you run in there and then somebody pulls you over and says, oh, excuse me, what are you doing out of your cage? Get back in the cage. No, you say, I'm free, man. Give him a little this. But that's what he's saying. Stand fast in it. If somebody wants to try to put you back in that cage, don't go for it. You remain free. You are free in Christ. And so for you and me, like practically speaking, don't let anybody lay a trip on you. Did you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer, well, yeah. Okay. then don't let somebody come around and tell you, put their arm around you and say, hey, dude, did you do this or did you do that? Because Jesus alone won't get you there. Ah, when somebody says that, they're trying to put you back in the cage. I like how it says Christ has made us free. You know, he's not making us free. He has made us free. The process is finished. Do you realize, Christians, you are free from guilt of sin. You're free from guilt. By the way, guilt is a good thing. I used to, oh my goodness, when I was young and I was really weird. You think I'm weird now? I was. Oh man, I was going to every psychiatrist and psychologist I could find. Fix me. And I remember one time talking to the psychiatrist and I said, I don't know, I just feel so guilty. You know, and there's this lady of talking to, she goes, well, that's not a good feeling. You shouldn't be feeling guilty. And I think now at that, you know, because, you know, guilt feels horrible, doesn't it? It feels bad. So the best thing you can do is to either give your life to Jesus or pretend you didn't do anything wrong. Because the reason you feel guilty, maybe some of you feel guilty today, the reason is because you are guilty. The best thing you can do is feel guilty. But then that guilt brings you to Christ. Will you forgive me? And he says, oh, yes, I will. And then you are free from guilt. You know, I could probably win some pretty raunchy contests with y'all regarding the sins in my life. But I carry no guilt. Because those sins have been nailed to the cross. And I've been set free from that guilt. If you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ living in you, you are not set free from your guilt. You carry your guilt. No fun. We are free from guilt. We are free from the consequence of sin. We are free from death. We don't die. As Jesus said to Mary and Martha there in John 11, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He says, do you believe that? And they said, yeah, sure, okay, yeah. No, but check it out. It's true. We'll never die. Oh, this body will poop out. That was funny. So, but we won't die. We're going to go on forever. Some of these people just got the joke over there. We'll edit that out of the CD. We are free from sin as well. Do we still sin? Yes, because we have the flesh. That's who we are. We have the Spirit of God living in us, and they fight. And because of that, we still fall into sin. But what is amazing is that we are free to choose against sin. Do you realize if you don't know Jesus Christ, you just flow with your feelings? You do what the next feeling is, and you just sin. When you get saved, he gives you the power over that sin, the power to resist temptation. Because sin kills, sin makes you lose stuff, sin ruins others. Ruins you. And I'll tell you, all the sin in my life was ruining a lot of things. And after I got saved, so much of that sin just disappeared, and I never did any of those things again when I had tried to stop before. And so we have that power over sin. We are free from sin. You see, when we believed, something happened on the inside that changed us. But if we believe that Jesus merely started the process of our freedom, in other words, you know, you're all tied up in knots, and he says, oh, tell you what, I'll just get that first really hard one out. Okay, now you do the rest. No. But if we start believing that that's what he did, then we become entangled again. I think about this entangled again thing because the Galatians were never entangled in law. They were They were heathen, pagan, sin mongers. They weren't entangled in the law. But what were they entangled in? Sin. And so now they're leaving that sin, and now what are they going to do? They want to entangle themselves in something else. And that is rules and regulations. Oh. So stand fast in your freedom. Don't let anybody lay a trip on you. And verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That is some powerful statements there. First of all, just deal with circumcision. Remember, that was the beginning of what these Judaizers wanted them to do. You got to be circumcised. Circumcision was given to Abraham after Abraham had already been declared righteous by God. So circumcision was nothing ever designed by God to save anybody. And so circumcision, if you don't know what circumcision is, you know the drill. Just ask your mom. She'll tell you. But I say that because my mom would always tell me. My dad never said a word. He didn't. Hey, Dad, what's circumcision? He goes, oh, go ask your mother. But anyway, so I always tell you to go ask your mom. But you see, circumcision to the Jew had become a sort of a badge, and you know, name badge. You know, hello, my name is Kevin. I'm circumcised. Hello, my name is Kevin. I am saved. I am, you know, there it is. Are you saved? Well, there's my badge. You know, and it had nothing to do with what was going on in the inside. God had already told the Jews on several occasions, you know, hey, you need to be circumcised in your heart. He says, that was just a picture I gave you with the original circumcision. And now, you know, I'm just telling you, it's an inward work that I have always wanted to do in you. But you refuse that inward work. Because I'll tell you that we would much rather bear ourselves down, weigh ourselves down with some extra outward things than to be bothered with inward holiness, than to be bothered with inward righteousness. And so Paul is not saying that, by the way, if you look at this verse by itself without the context of all this other stuff, you know, you might think, oh no, you know, many of you men, oh no, I'm not saved. If I'm circumcised, oh no, I can't go to heaven. No, you saw the point. Well, you'll see the point really, really when we get to verse 6, actually. You know, whether, you know, circumcised or uncircumcised, that's not the point. That's what he's saying. But if you become circumcised, then what you're doing, in order to be saved, then you have become estranged from Christ. Christ will profit you nothing. How much is nothing? I mean, anybody have an idea? I mean, nothing, nothing. No, I say that because I've read so many commentators that are sticking to this once saved, always saved. Now, I am, and I had these fights with my wife and others, I am an eternal security kind of a guy. I really believe we're eternally secure in our faith. We are saved if you're born again. But I also believe that many people have said a prayer and have nothing to do with God when they said it. They've been told by pastors, Christians, they've been told, hey, just say this prayer and you're saved. Or come forward and you're saved. And they come forward and they're, okay, you know, I don't know. What's the prayer? What are the words? Okay, I said the words. Whoo, good. Now I don't have to go to church. I don't have to do nothing. I'm saved. They live in sin. They harm others. They have nothing to do with God. They have no interest in God whatsoever. But then they say, hey, dude, I went forward at a church service. And I'm saved. Sorry. Paul is making a point here. Now, some, by the way, if you can look at Hebrews chapter 6, and you can look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and you can look at some things and you go, hey, wait a minute, it appears that you can lose your salvation. Oh, no, I wasn't going to get into this. 1st of all, the term lose your salvation is one of the most hilarious terms we've ever created. You don't lose your salvation like you lose your keys. You know, you just wake up one day, you don't have salvation anymore. Where did it go? You don't lose salvation. But according to the scriptures in the New Testament, there is, it appears that through much difficulty, you can actually run away from it, walk away from it. But it's totally up to you. And it's the toughest thing to do in the world, if it is possible. I think it would be the most impossible thing. Really, I mean, my goodness, you know how hard it would be? Because you have the Holy Spirit tugging at you, speaking to you. You know the truth, but you are walking the other way. And you are going to go through lots of pain trying to get away from God. So if it is at all possible, it's got to be difficult to do. But like I said, I am one of those guys that just thinks that if Christ has profited you nothing, that means he didn't profit you anything before either. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Not only the term lose your salvation was one of the silliest terms I've ever heard, but I think it's the silliest question any Christian could ever ask. Is it possible to lose it? Why would you even care? Why would you even question? That is the worthlessest question. Like my children sitting down with me saying, Dad, is it at all possible that I could ever become an orphan? What do you think, Dad? Well, and it would be pretty tough. They'd have to do some pretty raunchy things. But regardless, they're still my children. And you see, they were born of me and my wife. They are a part of me. And so, if we've been born of the Spirit, we are a part of God. And he won't reject us. But here Paul is saying, guys, you are here. I preach the gospel to you. You are doing well. And now, you are thinking and believing that if I get circumcised, then I'll finally have that salvation, reducing Christ to a much smaller role in your salvation. Exalting yourself into what you can do. I will tell you, if you really believe good works are going to get you there, then Christ has done nothing for you. And that is to say, as you look, Christ has done nothing for you. Christ will profit you nothing. Let's see, where's the other one? And you have fallen from grace. You have become estranged from Christ. As it says in the Old King James, Christ has become of no effect to you. That is to be entirely idle and useless. To fall from grace, to fall in the Greek, is to be driven out of one's course. Figuratively, to lose, become inefficient, to cast, fail, fall away, take none effect. In other words, you don't even know Jesus. You really think the good things you do are what are the things that are making you saved? You don't know Jesus. Wow, that's a heavy statement, Kevin. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting it from the Bible. Throw rocks at the Bible, but leave me alone. No, there's nothing good. Nothing good we can do. Also, I like this verse 3. It says, I testify, a man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. The whole law? Why? Why? Why don't I just say, okay, wait a minute. I'm going to take Christ and I'm going to take circumcision. Just those two things will get me to heaven. Well, wait a minute. Why do you choose circumcision? Why not choose another part of the law? Do you realize that these smart guys have counted up all the laws in the Bible? I didn't count them up, but I believe these guys. They come up with a number 613. 613 laws the Jews were given in the Old Testament. You only know six or seven of them. Now, if we choose one of those 613, why did we choose that one? Why not another one? You see, if circumcision is necessary because it's a part of the law, well, then all of it's necessary. Good luck. It's all necessary. And so, you know, it's a warning to us as believers, or rather a heart check for us as believers. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. You know how you can really see if you're in the faith? Is just say, you know what, Lord, is this all your work? Or am I still trying to reach you with my goodness? No, it's all God's work. Oh, that's good. Because I'm not the best guy you've ever met. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness of righteousness by faith. That's kind of a strange little verse. See, through the Spirit. Now, you see, here we go again. You see, we've been born of the Spirit. We're born again, Christians. You see, if you don't do things through the Spirit, you're not of the Spirit. You've not been born of the Spirit. You don't belong to God. You see, and here's the contrast, very simple contrast. Legalism, that's rules and regulations, is outward. Grace is inward. Legalism is what we do. Grace is what he did and what he does. Our lives are about the Holy Spirit's work in and through us, not our work to reach God. And the Holy Spirit does something really weird to us, as it says here in this verse 5, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Well, what's that? Well, we have an eagerness to see Jesus. We like him. No, I say that because I grew up in a Catholic church. I grew up where his name was proclaimed all the time. But I didn't care. I prayed, but I didn't care. It was still all about me, and I'll use God any way I can to make me do whatever I want me to do. But when my wife and I were saved on that day, something weird happened to me, and that is I fell in love with the person of Jesus Christ. I loved him. I still love him more. I'll beat myself up because I know I ought to love him more than I do. But that's the Holy Spirit. It is a proof of the grace of God in your heart that you love Jesus. If you have no hunger for the person of the Lord Jesus in your heart, get nervous. Because when you are saved and that grace comes in, you look forward to that hope of righteousness, and that is an eagerness to see Jesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, speaking of his soon death, his departure, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Remember, Jesus is the absolute centerpiece of heaven. All the light in heaven comes from him. And if you don't like him here, then you're not going to like heaven. But if you don't like him here, don't worry, you won't be in heaven. And we have this hope by faith. Hebrews 11:1 describes what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is merely believing, but there is evidence of it, just as we have never seen the wind, but we've seen the evidence of it. We have felt the wind on us. We've seen the trees go woo, 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 woo. We've seen the dust blow around. But we've never seen wind. And so understand that faith is not anything blind. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we have the evidence of creation all around us. Yeah. Somebody bigger than me created this. We have that evidence. We have the evidence of the changed lives of so many people. That's evidence of God. And so when we believe that God sent his only Son to take our place at the cross, it is then that we're saved and we fall in love with Jesus because he loves us that much. This is the saving faith that we have that causes us to seek Jesus. And what's so great about it is that, you know, Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 tells us what it is to be saved and how to get saved. Paul, talking about what it says in the Old Testament, says, what does the word say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess, here's the word of faith, ready? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Isn't that great? I love this. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and you'll be saved. That's all you have to do. Oh, wait a minute. You got to be circumcised? Oh, wait a minute. You got to go knock on doors, lots of doors. You got to, oh, man. No, you know what? I'll give you your list. As soon as you say your prayer, I'll give you your list. Because, you know, I think Jesus will get you about 10% there and we can do the rest. You see the idiocy of this? Pure, unadulterated idiocy. To think that after Jesus did all he did to wash away our sins, and then Paul making it so very clear that believing on him is what gets you there. Wow, we got to be weirdos to want to add to that. But certainly, the world is full of weirdos. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You see, whether or not you're circumcised has no bearing on your salvation. Now, here are some of the common circumcisions of the day. Worshiping on Saturday, right? Some people say, no, if you're not doing church on Saturday, then you're not saved. That is, they say, keeping the Sabbath. And I say, good luck on keeping the Sabbath. There's nobody who could even keep the Sabbath correctly.
That's right.
And here they are pretending to do their best to keep the Sabbath. Said, well, I don't really keep it, I just do my best. Where does it say any of that? I'm sorry I'm throwing a fit up here today. The sacraments. I grew up in a church that taught us sacraments. This sacrament, then that sacrament. And these are all different points of your life that you got to get these sacraments done. You know? You want to get anywhere in that church? They'll say, well, how many sacraments have you done? You know, like, what? I don't know. But when you talk about sacraments, there is a sacrament that Jesus commands us to do, but follow me here. Being baptized. It's a sacrament of the church. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, now be baptized. Paul told the Philippian jailer, be baptized. He said, oh, So I confess with my mouth, believe in my heart, and then be baptized. And then as soon as I'm bloop, out of the water, I'm saved, right? Wrong. You are saved the moment you believe in your heart and confess from the mouth.
Amen.
That's it. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is not your thing. You know why? That's your work. Why did Jesus command that we do it? It is an outward, it is a confession to the public. It is to all. It's just saying, hey, look, I am identifying with Christ. Something's already happened in my heart, and I want to show you guys. And so baptism is not magical. Baptism doesn't do anything. But Jesus commands that we are baptized. So, by the way, if you have become a born-again Christian, really, we're going to have one pretty soon. It's getting to be baptism season. If you live in Fort Bragg, you have to have baptism season. So, when somebody tells you that you're not saved unless you are baptized, then that is somebody trying to entangle you again and to pump you up, because it will be something that you do. Any outward ordinance now this, you know, let me read this verse again, verse 6. This is the wording in just about every translation is just kind of weird. I don't know. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The NIV says it kind of funny, but it might clear it up. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In other words, we believe what Jesus did. And that belief translates into love. Now, not that gooey love or not that natural affection that everybody has anyway. Because every one of us has experienced a real gooey feeling of love. I don't know what that is. I will call it love, but, you know, when you see that special somebody, you know, flowers in your eyes, and all of a sudden you lose half your brain. That's, you know, that's not the love that is spoken of in the scriptures. Now, those feelings can be a part of it, because I know I've been overcome with feelings of love, things that I can't understand. And I'm not talking about, like, again, like you look at that special somebody. I'm talking about sometimes when I, when I was already fighting with God, I already knew He wanted me to come pastor this church before I'd even met any of y'all. And when I was driving the 20 all the way here, I know God did this to me. I was going to meet 12 people that next morning. And I was overcome with a feeling of love and compassion and a longing for these people I had never met. To the point of, I mean, I lost it. Now, that is a feeling of love. But the love in the scriptures spoken of here, it goes beyond that feeling. Had I not been obedient to the Lord to come here and actually pastor this church, where's the love in that? Love works itself through, works its way out through the feet, through the hands, the actions. Not just a feeling. I had once heard a very distant pastor. What I mean by distant pastor? A distant pastor is one of those guys with a huge church that doesn't know anybody. And as he was teaching on love, and he was real uncomfortable with people. It's kind of funny, but a great speaker. And you get that in America, big churches, great speakers. But anyway, he was going on this love thing, and he was really pounding the pulpit saying, you guys got to love one another, love one another. And I started thinking, I wonder how he has demonstrated that. I just love those little critical thoughts that we get when pastor's teaching. And it was interesting because he talked and he began to tell them how He loves them. And he says, you don't think I love you? He says, I love you so much. I'm crying for you and praying for you. I said, well, that's great. But love works itself out in the material. That's where it works itself out. And love, sometimes it does hurt because you sacrifice yourself in all of that love. And so when this faith is working its way out in love, it's not a feeling, but it is an action. It is a change of heart. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 tells us what that love is. It suffers long, it's kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails.
Amen.
Oh, man. We can give a hearty amen to that, but then you look at that and say, well, I'm not very good at this. But I'm so glad that this whole love thing is merely a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he has called us to love, but we can't love unless we're going to him and he's living through us. And that's where that love comes from. And that love we have, it's first and foremost for the church, for one another. As Jesus said in John 13, 34, says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So here is, I got saved, and now I just want to know Jesus, and the world's going to know that because of my love for the family of God. But also that our love would be just as Christ loved us, as he gave himself for us, as we give up ourselves for one another. And this love is even, it's a more dreadful thing than that. It's horrible, because even our enemies, Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, to love. Our enemies. We don't just love one another. Love you guys, man. I mean it. Just, I love you guys. And then somebody cuts you off on the street over here. There is no love in legalism. Think about this for a second. See, legalism is doing rules and doing good in order to get you saved. So if I'm a legalist, I have to do this and this and this. I got to maintain this, this, and this in order that I may reach God. So really, my legalism has no care or intention for anybody else but myself. I'm trying to cover my own behind all the time. But even if one of the rules that I'm doing in order to reach God is do good to others, well, my good doing is corrupt because I'm only doing good to you so that I can get where I want to get. So there is no love in legalism. And verse 7, let's go on. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. In other words, that God's not in this. You got saved and he never told you to jump through those hoops. You are doing so well. Remember the last chapter, he's saying, remember, you would have given out your own eyes, plucked out your own eyes for me. You guys were so awesome. You were doing so. See, they sprung up with joy. And I start thinking about Mark 4, Matthew 13 of the parable of the soils, right? Some of the seeds fell by the wayside. The seeds are the pictures of the word of God, and if it falls on the path, it's a picture of the hardened heart. The enemy steals those seeds and they never take root. And so many people, even now, you come here and your heart is hard. And every word of God is bouncing right off of you like bullets off Superman's chest. And they never see God. Then there are those that falls on the rocky soil. It springs up right away, but the roots don't grow because it's shallow. But it springs up right away, but the sun scorches and it goes down. Things got tough. And just as many have come, you know, and proclaimed faith in the Lord, they said, yeah, I'm going to do this. Jesus is awesome. Yeah, Jesus is just all right with me. And they're just so happy. And then, after 3 weeks, we don't see anybody. We don't see them anymore. Well, what happened? Oh, you know, had some tough times. Well, I thought Jesus was going to do something for that, you know, for these tough times and those tough times. What you got is shallow soil. You got some seeds and some shallow soil. And of course, the seeds that come in the among the weeds, that's when it springs up right away, but the weeds choke it out. The cares of this world, riches, all of the cares of most Americans, choking out the Word of God. And it never produces fruit. But the seed that fell on good soil produced much fruit. Now I bring all of that up because we can go back to this whole idea of saved or not saved, or what does that look like? Well, as we get through this chapter and as we get on with it as we go, we're going to see that fruit is the indicator of whether or not somebody is saved. Not enthusiasm. Not a prayer. It is a change of heart that produces fruit. And we'll look at those fruits later. But the thing is this. Here they are. They ran well. They were running well, but then they got tripped up. Paul, in his athletic analogy, he had a lot of sports analogies. He's talking about, you know, I fight thus, you know, not as one who, you know, boxer who does that. He said, you know, train yourself up this way, train. I don't know, he was some kind of athlete. He had to have been, right? And so he's saying, you've been running this race and somebody maliciously attempts to alter your course. Who did that? I want to know. I'm going to go after him. You know, says, well, who did that? But that's the thing. I'm running there, and all of a sudden, sometimes they'll try to alter your course in you know, like with sin or with pain or with whatever. I think, I don't know how many years ago it was, one of the most ridiculous things of humanity that ever took place. Nancy Kerrigan was out there practicing, getting ready for the Olympics, you know, and she was supposed to be the best skater in all the land. You know, she's skating away, and then somebody, and this guy comes in with a lead pipe and pops her on the knee and runs off. And so there's Paul saying, who did this to Nancy Kerrigan? She was on her way to the Olympics. She was on the right path. She was doing the right stuff. Everything was good. And somebody went in and changed her course, Tonya Harding. And so that's what the enemy wants to do to you and me. He sees you doing well. And he doesn't like it. He hates you. He wants you to fail. And if he can't get you to fail by giving you pain or tempting you with sin, he'll get you to fail by tempting you with legalism. Who did this to you? Find any way to get you off the course. Paul's just saying, let me at him. In verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, Paul moves from sports to cooking. You know, he'd come home from running and fix something up. Leaven. By the way, we take this verse out of its context, but it works out of its context. Leaven represents sin. Leaven is yeast, by the way. You put a little bit of it in your bread and it makes the whole thing puff up. Sin works that way. You get a little sin in your life, pretty soon it starts to take hold and it permeates the rest of your life. You put a little sin in the church, it'll take hold and start permeating the church. You put, and here it is in the context, this leaven is legalism. Just a little bit of it will start working its way into the whole church. And we'll get big. Interesting thing about yeast is it puffs up. Legalism puffs up because if you perform the legalistic things, you want people to see you doing it. And you can actually be one of the holier people in the church. I love this church because ain't nobody holier than nobody around here. You know? I can't, man. Ain't no rules to keep. Well, I say that, but we're going to look at the rules to keep, which are all inward, which result in a different life outward. Let's go on. Verse 10. I'm going to try to be done soon. Really, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. I'm going to get him. He encourages them. He says, you guys can do what you can do, what you can do, what you can do. But he says, he clarifies something. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. Because we remember Jesus, the Son of God, had no confidence in man whatsoever. John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so Paul makes it real quick as he's writing this letter, which this is, I think, one of the few or maybe the only letter that he wrote with his own hand. You'll see that in chapter 6. But as he's writing it, I have confidence in you. Well, in the Lord. Because we can be confident in one another if we know that the Lord is in there. I know, I will tell people all the time, I have zero confidence in you. You can't do it. You know, if you're looking for a pep talk, you know, some of you know, coming to me is not the thing to do. But God can do it. And are you going to hold on to him? Or are you going to try to pump yourself up with, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. You know, get that, will you? And so the encouragement is there. You know what, guys? You've heard the message, Paul's saying. And I know, I have faith in God, in you, that you will do the right thing. But as far as that guy that did this, God's going to get him. God's going to get him. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul was not preaching circumcision, obviously. He wasn't somebody going around telling people to be circumcised. He was going around telling people about the cross of Jesus Christ. And why does he call it the offense of the cross? Well, it's, you know, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness. But why? What is so offensive about the cross? Well, the cross, I think then we would understand more about how offensive it is. It was capital punishment meted out by Romans. And it was the grossest form of death, the grossest form of capital punishment that ever was. They made them suffer. Sometimes it took up to 9 days for someone hanging naked on the cross to die. And when you say there is a king who has saved you, it was Jesus who was crucified. Already, for them, that was the offense. That was the foolishness. And even the Muslims today say that Jesus was never crucified. Well, they also say that Jesus was not the Son of God either. But the Muslims say that Jesus was merely a prophet like Muhammad, and that Jesus was never crucified because God would never have that done to a prophet of his, which is really crazy. Every one of the prophets got hammered in one way or another. But it was offensive, and the Muslims missed the point of the crucifixion and why it is offensive and why they want to miss the point. Because that ugly, gross crucifixion is your sin. You deserved the cross. I deserved the cross. To say that God Almighty came down in the form of a man to take my punishment at the cross tells me that there is nothing about me that is acceptable to God. That is offensive. But to be, we are offended at the cross because I just lost my mind for a second here. No, I can't get it back. I'm trying. No, I always think, I wonder who's offended by the cross now. Oh, this is it. It says we're not acceptable. That's what the cross says. It says we deserve death. But don't you understand what the cross says? That it is his love for us. That while we are perfectly incapable and abominable, Christ died for us because he wants to be with us and he loves us so much. In and of ourselves, there's nothing valuable about us, but Jesus looks at us and he finds value in us in kind of a weird way. Not in that self-esteem value kind of stuff that everybody's teaching and preaching. Not that. You know, I have value. No, not really. Because you're worth about, what, $6 if you're melted down and sold on the open market? I think, you know, with that's about what you're worth. Okay? So you do maybe have some value, about the value of a Happy Meal, but without the toy. But God Almighty looks upon you and loves you so much and values you in a way that you cannot even figure out. Much greater than any kind of value we like to try to put on ourselves. But so much that he would give himself up for us. Amazing. But, you know, come on. The message of the cross, that is the greatest offense because it says that you can't do it. It says that you're a sinner separated from God. Amazing thing about the cross. I love asking people what they think, why Jesus went to the cross. And the answers I get are amazing. There's no sense to the answers I get. They're trying to come up with something. And then you just say, well, the Bible says he went to the cross for this. And they say, well, I got to go now. And so, anyway, so it's offensive, the message of the cross, but the message of circumcision is not offensive at all, which to me, that's really offensive. I got to do what? Obviously not offensive to the ladies, but it's not offensive because it is, I would like to go there. What good thing can I do to get there? Be circumcised. Okay, I will do that. Look what I have done. You see, look what I have done. Even if it was easy to do, or if it's hard to do, whatever it is, look what I have done. Look what got me to heaven. And so that's why circumcision is not looked down upon. But the cross is looked down upon. And we're going to try to hurry because I want to get to verse 15. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Whoa. Do you see what he's saying here? Read it slowly. Saul, Paul was a guy who would just go ahead and speak his mind. Acts 23, you know, when he was speaking to the high priest and he struck him, Paul just yelled at him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Like, whoo, Paul, settle down, buddy. Or it says back in chapter 2 of Galatians, he withstood Peter to his face. Hey, Peter, what's going on, man? 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he brings up a guy by the name of Alexander. Once he says, "I turned him over to Satan." Another time he says, "Alexander did me much harm. May God repay him." Paul was just something, you know, he'd go ahead and write this. And I could just see him just getting so mad. But there's something I understand very much about him is that he loves the Galatians so much that he would just be full of hatred toward anybody who would try to destroy them. He says, "Oh, circumcision." He's writing just thinking of circumcision. They ought to just cut themselves off completely. You know, I could see him sending it off, you know, like you do. You sent that email and think, maybe I should have reread that before I... You know, it's like he's... But I want you to know that there's something grossly poetic going on here with that statement. If they did that, they wouldn't be able to reproduce. And these people just reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. And, you know, Paul is just like, what could possibly stop these guys? Also, there was a pagan religion there in Galatia at that time. I can't remember the name of it. I had read it, but... where the priests would actually emasculate themselves. That was part of being a priest of that religion. And so these guys in Galatia understood about cutting themselves off. But Paul was getting a little bit, well, just like Paul. And verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." There's that liberty and the freedom. "Only do not use this liberty. Use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he says, now that we are free from the yoke of sin, the yoke of legalism, now what are we going to do? I'm free. What am I going to do? It's so funny. Freedom is a funny thing. Now what? Well, he says, don't use it for serving the flesh. Serving the flesh, your body, yourself, self-indulgence. Don't be all about yourself. That's what sin is. Sin is all about self. Pleasing self at any cost. And he's saying, no, don't do that. You died with Christ. As Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live. It's him who lives in me." That's what happened when grace comes. So you don't use your freedom to go out and do stupid things all about yourself, then you're obviously not free because sin has still got a hold of you. But then what do you do with this new life? Well, you love and you serve. And we know that legalism serves no one but self. And you refer back to verse 6 again, and that of this love. Legalism has no love for others. And in verse 15, finally, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." That's kind of a funny little verse. Seems out of place because who was biting and who was devouring? This is another verse we like to take out of context, yet it works out of context. Because the fact is, because when I read that verse all by itself, and I've even quoted it out of its context, and that is, the church loves to bite and devour itself, doesn't it? I'm continually having to deal with somebody trying to bite somebody else. "Hey, he bit me." You know, stop biting. Now, what did you do? Did you encourage him to bite you? You know, and there you are just fighting each other, nipping at each other, talking behind each other's back. Did you know what he did? You know, tattletale, the informers, and the, it's just like everybody's in a family doing those silly family things. And this verse fits there. It says, if this is what you do, beware, you'll kill each other. Wow. So you don't want to do that. But in its context, well, legalism causes biting and devouring. Legalism causes it. Remember, if I do all the rules and you're not doing them as well as I am, I'm going to think less of you and I'm going to start watching you. There are plenty of cults, you know what I mean? Cults are great at this, where they're not about loving one another at all. They're about watching each other do so well or do not so well. And it causes cannibalism. It causes people to get so hurt and beat up by people from the church who then turn their back on God completely. And I always think about people who have been delivered from cults. You know, I never really feel like they're completely set free from it. Oh yeah, you can get them out and it's good and they're saved, but it's like delivering somebody from the mouth of a lion. You take them out, but they're scarred for life. And people who have been parts of cults have been scarred for life. I'm not saying that they can't be saved by any means. I'm just saying that these things hurt them. Grace. We have been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. You got saved when you came to Jesus. Just stay there. Some of you have come to church and you have never met Jesus. He's calling out to you now, saying, I'll save you. You're full of sin, Jesus says, but my blood has been shed and will wash away your sins if you come to me and be born again, and you'll be saved. And you know what's so incredible? It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. It doesn't matter. Remember, Paul used to kill Christians for sport. And the Lord saved him, radically saved him. Do you realize that no matter where you've been, what you've done, anything or any thought you had coming in here or even during this study, but even right now the Lord calls out to you and says, I love you. And if you come to him and say, I want to be born again, and you turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, do you realize you will be just as saved as me? Just as saved as the pastor having a talk with one of the students at the school. She says, can I ask you something? Yeah, what? She says, are you like a priest? So I had her kiss my ring. But you know, and we kind of discussed all of that, and that how so many religious structures that man has created creates men that are better than other men. And there's nothing of the sort in the Bible. It's just not there. Well, sure, there are those who are in authority in the church, you know, but they're no better than anybody else. They're no closer to Jesus than anybody else. It's just Jesus. So I encourage you, he's calling you, come to him. Ask him to save you, be born again. And you'll have eternal life. Because there's just nothing you can do to get to heaven, so forget it. Forget trying and forget saying, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need to. You didn't hear the whole study, did you? There's nothing good about you that can wash away the sins you've committed. You need your sins forgiven. And the only way to do it is come to Jesus, be born again. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask you to bless your people. I ask you to save people. And Lord, as I don't ask people to move, come forward and do all of that, because I'm afraid, Lord, that some would come forward and think the act of coming forward is what saved them. Lord, I ask you that your grace would be poured out and that some would call on you even now and that your Holy Spirit would come into them and they would know for certain that you love them and that they now belong to you. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.